First thing on a Sunday morning. So I apologise for that, but we'll see how we go. If I perhaps tell you where this subject came from, then you might start to understand a little of its relevance to us and why we might think it's a useful thing to think about now. I was asked to speak at Liverpool City Ecclesia a few months ago now, and I don't know whether you know, but recently they've had four or five baptisms there of Iranian refugees who've come to this country to seek sanctuary, and on their way have found the gospel message. So they've found sanctuary in more senses than one, I think we might say. And Stephen Adams then, who contacted me to speak, was saying, well, you know, we're trying to just rearrange our gospel service a little bit to fit the needs of our current audience, and would you mind dealing with a subject which might be a little bit different? Although, you know, these new members of our church know what they believe, sometimes, you know, they don't have the bigger picture, not having been brought up with the Bible, as to what to find where. And so, you know, a quick introduction to what most people would probably think is a rather obscure part of the Bible might be very useful. And so that's what we did. And having done that, I thought it might just be useful to share that elsewhere. Perhaps I ought to say before I start, I rarely do this subject under 3 hours, so that's a joke. That's a joke. But we'll see what we can do in the short time we have available this morning. Can I ask you, please, if we could start with a pinch test? No, that's not a test to see whether you're awake and still listening so early on. But if you could try and find in your Bibles, please, the prophet Hosea. If you find your Micah for our introductory reading, you just need to turn back a few pages. And if you could find Hosea chapter 1, please, and just sort of pick that up like so. And then if you could just sort of turn on a few pages until you find the prophet Malachi, which is the last book in our Old Testament part of the Bible. And go to Malachi chapter 4. And if you hold then that little section of the Bible between your thumb and your forefinger, that's the part of the Bible that we're going to be considering now. As you can see, it really is a very short section of the scripture, and yet it was compiled over a period of more than 300 years by 12 writers. So that's the section of scripture that we're going to be thinking about. And if you could just keep your Bibles open there, then you'll find that useful as we go through. And the first question I'd like to put to you, because as we're going through the study, I tend to ask myself questions about things, is, well, so why did the Heavenly Father have, you know, these particular writings included in his book? One of the reasons we thought that, you know, doing this subject at Liverpool might be useful was because part of what we're going to be looking at was actually originally written during the time of the Persian Empire. So you might think that, you know, people from Iran might be very, very interested in that, you know, the sort of historical context here for them to think about. So what we're looking at then are things which were written about 2,500 years ago. And the marvel of what we're going to see this morning, hopefully, is that they're still relevant. Can I ask you again, so how many 2,500 year old writings do we have? Do we have easily accessible to ourselves that are still so very relevant to our lives today? You know, these things were written before the Romans invaded Britain. And so what we're actually going to be doing this morning is really something quite amazing. And I hope, you know, we find these things as relevant to ourselves as we were hoping, you know, those Iranian brothers were going to do in Liverpool. So why then has the Heavenly Father included these short writings in his book? What relevance can they possibly be to us? Some of them, you know, the later ones written 2,500 years ago, the others written even earlier than that. Well, there are 12 of them. Why are there 12? 12 is an interesting number, isn't it? There are 12 tribes of Israel in our Bibles, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, 12 months in the year, ordained, of course, by the sun, moon, the sun and the moon, which the Heavenly Father created. Well, maybe there is a theme that connects that kind of that kind of thought. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel were to be God's witnesses to the nations. That the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, were the messengers of Christ, his witnesses to the nations. The sun, moon, and stars, I suppose, in a different sense, are God's witnesses to the nations that He is God. And the message of these 12 prophets, then, it seems to me, is interesting, because it's just that. They have a message. They have a message to the nations. They have a message to us. They are witnesses to us that He is God and has been from everlasting to everlasting. So let's have a look at them then. There are 12, as we say. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the fact, we call them the minor prophets. They call that not because they have a minor message, as we're going to see, but because they're just short. That's what it means. Minor just means short. And they were short enough then for the whole 12 of them to be fit upon one Hebrew scroll, and they were classed together then. It was called the Scroll of the 12, or the Book of the 12. And we have a fairly good idea as to when they were written as well, because 6 of them are dated to the reigns of the kings in which they were written. And confusingly a little, 6 of them weren't. But it seems to me you can tell by the themes, by the subjects they consider, that I'm going to suggest to you that they were written in roughly the chronological order that we have them in our Bibles. I'm not going to say any more about that. I could spend a long time talking about the chronology of the minor prophets, but I think we've got more important things to think about. You can talk about that afterwards if you're really interested. I'm going to suggest to you that sort of the order we have them in our scriptures is roughly the order they were written in. And if we were to just try and plot that out then on a bit of a timeline, let's just recap a little bit on our ancient Israelite history. You may remember then that the Lord God, Almighty God, brought this people out of Egypt. He led them by Moses through the wilderness to a promised land. And when they'd been there a couple of hundred years then or so, they decided, in a sense, they didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted a king like the nations round about. And so God gave them a king, the man Saul. And sadly, he didn't really live up to what was expected of him. So God chose another king, the man David, and he became a great king. He became the ancestor of a whole line of kings, which eventually ended with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can see that on the chart here. The reign of David, approximately 1000 BC, going through then the line of kings right along here until the last king of Israel, I suppose we could call him, Zedekiah, was dethroned and the people taken into exile by the Babylonians. So that's a key event, Babylonian exile. David, of course, had a son called Solomon who was remarkable for his wisdom, only that towards the end of his life, he wasn't as wise as all that, because his foolishness ended up in the nation being divided. As we look around, young and old in this room, there are lessons from this history for both young and old about how to use our youth and how to maintain the good start in life into our later years. So Solomon became very foolish, fell away from worshipping the Lord his God, and because of that, the nation became divided. And 10 of those 12 tribes ended up separating themselves into a northern kingdom, which confusingly enough was known as Israel, and the other two tribes, mostly in the south, were normally known as the kingdom of Judah. And the line of kings then that comes through David comes through this southern part of the kingdom. The northern 10 tribes basically were generally a set of reprobates, if we could say that. Of all the kings they had, not one of them is well spoken of really in the scripture, and the kings consisted of a series of military dynasties. Every so often there'd be a military coup and another family would arise to dominance in the north. And the northern tribes then lasted for about 200 years, maybe just over that. And so having plotted that out then on the chart, we can see where and when these minor prophets were sent by God to speak to this people. Now, I find it quite fascinating. This chart's inaccurate, by the way. I haven't had a chance to update it really for later thoughts. But that's a little bit irrelevant. It serves a purpose. Interesting to note then that in the northern part of the country, the kingdom of Israel, there were two particular prophets there that dominated the scene, sent from God, two prophets from God that dominated the scene for the early and middle part of that nation. They were the prophets Elijah and Elisha. They seemed to keep things a little bit in order in the north, and they were the heads of sort of little communities of believers scattered around those reprobate people. We know they were reprobate because eventually they became so wicked that God just carted them off, took them into captivity into Assyria by means of an Assyrian invasion. So that's another key fact we just need to bear in mind. So then, of these 12 prophets we're going to be thinking about, they sort of slotted into that timeline in Israel's history. We find that of the early prophets, you can see there, I hope you can hopefully just read this, just above the northern kingdom timeline, we have the two prophets, Amos and Hosea. So those two prophets were sent pretty early on, after the death of Elisha, really, to prophesy to the northern kingdom, to tell them to turn, to turn to God. Otherwise, they would be judged. Then again, at the same time, I think, in the southern kingdom, God was also sending prophets to the people to give them a very similar lesson. Turn to me, and you will be saved. Fall away from me, and terrible things will happen. And so we have prophets to the southern kingdom then, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, through part of their history. You'll see that the southern kingdom of Judah extended well over 100-150 years after the northern kingdom had ceased to exist, really. Then right at the top of the chart, we have God sending two of these prophets, actually to the nation of Assyria. It's an unusual thing, really, when we think about it. The prophet Jonah was sent to tell them to repent, and they did. Amazingly, Israel didn't repent, but the Assyrians did. There's a lesson in that. That repentance in Assyria didn't last for long, because later on, About 100 years later, God sent another prophet, Nahum, with a message of destruction for that great power. And then there's also another prophet who had a specific message for a particular country, and that's the prophet Obadiah, down at the bottom here, who had a message for the nation of Edom. Edom, very closely related to the nation of Israel. And then there was the exile in the south. So there was a captivity in the north. They were carted off to Assyria. There was an exile in the south, about 586 BC, when for about 70 years the nation was carried captive into Babylon. But that, you know, that captivity returned a little later on. And then we get another three of these minor prophets prophesying, as we say, during the Persian Empire. I've got on the chart there about 538 BC when they started their ministry. Okay, so that's a little bit of a history lesson. Sorry about that first thing on a Sunday morning. But I hope that might set some kind of context for the very brief run that we're going to have then through the message of these prophets and what we might learn from it. We're going to find then that the message of these 12 men contain warnings and judgments from God. But we're also going to find that they contain messages of hope and rescue. And it's the messages of hope and rescue that I'm hoping we're really going to take away with ourselves this morning. The messages are honest. They are challenging. They ask us to decide what the important things are in our lives. And they're incredibly graphic. Using a very, very, many times, a very, if you like, picturesque and compelling language. They weren't written by illiterate peasants. And we start then, if you're there, please, with the message of Hosea. And immediately we're introduced to rather a striking challenge, because God asked this prophet, the prophet Hosea, to marry a wife who would be unfaithful, who would become a prostitute. And so the message from this prophet is one of faithfulness. And the reason for God asking Hosea to live his life like that was because Israel was unfaithful. And God had a relationship with them which he likened to a marriage. And the question, you know, we ask ourselves then from reading these things is, are we faithful? Are we faithful people? Are we faithful to God? Are we faithful to each other? Are we faithful as husbands and wives? Because that's incredibly important. And the lessons are there for us to learn. If we were to just turn over then through the prophet Hosea, the next message we come to then is one from the prophet Joel. And Joel then has a message as to what would happen to an unfaithful people, that God would judge them for their unfaithfulness. And he was going to do that by sending invading armies to their land. And the prophecy of Joel then opens with a picture of a great locust invasion. Four locust swarms come down into the land and totally devour everything that's there. Everything that the people would normally use for their livelihood. And the message to the people was, if you don't repent, the day of the Lord will come, and it will be a day of judgment for you. On the other hand, repentance was to bring life and salvation. And the people were given a time of opportunity to do that. And they wouldn't listen. And you think, well, how sad is that? To have been given a message from God and not to listen to it. But there's a message of hope in that God declares quite adamantly and confidently that he will deliver his people when the day arrives. So just turn over again, please, now, and we come to the prophet Amos. I'm not expecting you to read this slide, it's just an illustration. Because Amos has a message then for the northern tribes, this reprobate people. And the message of Amos starts off by recounting the fact that Israel have serious trouble with their neighbours. And you think, well, there's nothing new there then, is there? 2,500 years ago, Israel in the same land were having the same kinds of trouble with their neighbours who wanted to wipe them out as they've got today. Well, isn't that interesting? And the prophecy starts then with these, what you might describe as fiery pictures of judgment upon these nations round about. And then on the nation of Israel themselves, again, because of their unbelief. And the message is that God will judge those nations round about for their cruelty, for their inhuman treatment of his people. But God will also judge Israel because of their wrongdoing. And I just plotted out a little bit of an analysis here to see what was going on with these judgments in the first couple of chapters we have here in Amos. And there's one country then, in particular, who it seems, one of Israel's enemies, who should have known better. And the ringleader then of this conspiracy almost to destroy Israel seems to be the nation of Edom. And as we said earlier, back in history, Edom were very closely related to Israel. They both descended from the same family of Abraham and Isaac, the patriarchs of the nation. And Edom then should have known better. And if we turn over then through Amos to the next prophet, we come to the message of Obadiah. And Obadiah's message then is a message against this nation of Edom. Before I look at that though, I'd just like to digress just a little bit for a minute. Now just thinking about this. So archaeologists have discovered in recent years a temple in northern Israel. Not sure, I can't just think of that. It probably isn't in northern Israel nowadays. It was back then. May well be in either Lebanon or Syria nowadays. I just have to go back and check that up. But it's at a site called Tel Dan, which is in the very north of what was then ancient Israel. And as far as I can understand this, the archaeologists have dug up a temple, which is interesting, but it's interesting because it seems to be a mirror image of the temple, the real temple that was built in Jerusalem. And as you read through Amos describes the kind of worship that the northern tribes were, the ceremonies that they went through each year, the religious ceremonies. And they're in many ways, they're an absolute take-off of what was happening then at the real temple in the south. And so you find that, although these people seem outwardly in the north to be very irreligious, They still went through the motions. But they'd added in to the ancient and true religion of Israel all kinds of poor practice. For example, temple ritual prostitution was a fact of the day. It's what you did if you went to church, say. And maybe that then starts to shed a little bit of light on the situation that Hosea was in. Now, this wasn't something that was totally unique in Israel's history. Hosea's wife quite probably might just have been a temple prostitute. There's nothing strange about it. That's what everybody did. Part of the message of Amos then is to be able to distinguish what is true from what is counterfeit. I mean, that's quite a message nowadays, isn't it? Donald Trump's always telling us to be able to spot the fake news. But how important that is then in our lives today, to be able to identify that which is true from that which is false, from the true worship of God to what is basically a series of myths and false practices. So, coming into Obadiah then, the prophet Obadiah first of all singles out Edom as people who'd made their fortresses by actually carving their houses out of the rock. And you can see that sort of thing in a similar kind of area if you went, for example, to look at the ruins in Petra today, which are in Jordan. They come from a later time, but I think you get the picture as to the kinds of people, or the kind of people that the prophecy of Obadiah is written to. Obadiah, I don't know if we mentioned earlier, is the shortest of the minor prophets. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And first of all, then, he presents us with, again, a picture of war and of terror and of judgment. It's a picture particularly of refugees fleeing out of Israel to try and get away from the terror and from the war, and then being picked off, particularly by the Edomites, as they ran away, slaughtered, massacred, sold as slaves. And that's the reason why then Obadiah has such stern judgments on Edom. They should have known better. These were their relatives. We get pictures like this, can I suggest, on our television screens every day, coming from this very similar part of the world, of refugees and of the problems and the terrors which they face, even in trying to get out of the way. Obadiah ends his message, though, with quite a different, remarkable picture. It's a picture of Israel returning to their land and dwelling peaceably. And we get the territory mapped out for us. Have a look at this later on if you want. It's quite amazing, the territory that we're told that Israel would come back and occupy again. And the prophecy ends with these words. In verse 21 of Obadiah, then saviours shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And I'm going to suggest to you here that actually that never happened. It hasn't happened yet. I'm going to suggest to you that we could very well be living through the times of the message of Obadiah right now. If we'd only look at it and read what he has to say to us, there will be a time when God will establish his kingdom once again in the land of Israel. How remarkable is that? So let's turn over the page then and come to the next prophet in our sequence, the message of the prophet Jonah. Now I suspect if people have heard of any one of these 12 minor prophets, all of them obscure in their own ways really, they may have heard of Jonah. Because Jonah of course got swallowed by a great fish. Now there's a dramatic story that will capture the imagination, isn't it? And we say, well, so why did that happen then to Jonah? Well, it happened because God gave him something to do, and Jonah was trying to run away from doing it. He's trying to run away from the presence of God. And you think, well, how stupid is that? God, you know, God's presence is everywhere, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that. How could he possibly hope then to run away from God? It's funny, isn't it, though? When we think about it, sometimes our actions might imply that we are trying to run away from God as well, that we're trying to sort of partition our minds, pretend that he doesn't exist everywhere. So again, lessons here for us to think about in a very real way in our lives. So God asked Jonah to go and preach to the Assyrians. Now, I can think of a number of good reasons why Jonah wouldn't want to do that. It was a long way away, for example, and he didn't have access to easy, quick means of transport. The Assyrians were incredibly wicked and violent. They used violence as a means of intimidation. In fact, that, you know, in a very similar way to people in that part of the country are doing today. ISIL used terror in exactly the same way that the ancient Assyrians did. And one of their key cities was Nineveh, and God says to Nineveh, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. So, hands up then, anyone who'd like to go and preach to ISIL now? No volunteers? Well, that's exactly, it seems to me, what God was asking Jonah to do. And clearly, he didn't want to go. He had enough to do to preach to his own people who weren't listening. You know, regardless of travelling several hundred miles to preach to a people who sure wouldn't be interested, and who he didn't want to be interested anyway, because he knew from the prophet Joel what they were going to do. So he starts to run away. There's a great storm in the sea, and the boat he went into, he gets thrown into the sea. The storm becomes a great calm, and he's delivered by a great fish. And God comes to him again then and says, Jonah, I really do want you to go to Nineveh and speak to these people. So, having learnt his lesson, you might think, from the crises that had happened in his life and in the life of others, he decides to set off. And he comes to Nineveh eventually, and it seems to me, if you read the record, with 8 words, he converts 120,000 people. It's the greatest, most successful preaching mission of all time. Just think what would happen if we went out into the centre of Halifax and with 8 words could convert the whole of the town. What would we do? But Jonah's angry and goes out to see, you know, what God's going to do about the situation, because he's not impressed with these Assyrians at all. And you can read the end of the story for yourself. Turn over the page again, and we have the prophet Micah. And so we're moving through time now. Can I suggest to you that Micah sees two visions? His first vision is one of Israel decimated again by an invader. It's a common theme in the minor prophets. And the second vision he has then, which I think starts in chapter 4, which was, you know, where we came in with our reading, is one of Israel and Zion exalted. As we said earlier, that's the purpose of God. Watch Israel. It's incredibly exciting. So, you know, the first of those pictures, Israel desolated, is what happens when the nation rejects its rightful king. And that of course, happened. Israel rejected the Lord Jesus. They were decimated. Not to return to their land until our day. There's more historic context to that, but that's the general picture. And then the second vision is of Israel and Zion exalted. That's what happens when God's king reigns in Zion. And that will happen without the shadow of a doubt. And it may happen in our time. Which is why it's absolutely essential that we pick up our Bibles and read the message of these people. Because it's a message to us. The prophecy of Micah then is written partly during the reign of Hezekiah, when the capital was full of political intrigue and King Hezekiah was on his deathbed and the land was being invaded by the Assyrians. But again, I'll let you read the rest of that for yourselves. And then coming to Micah then, we're halfway through our quick resume of these messages, and can I say this is the focal point. As with so many scriptures, the focal point of the message is in the middle. It's not at the end of the book. And that's just sort of the way most of scripture is structured. And so these 12 messages together, the real focal point is in the middle. Turn over the page then to the prophet Nahum. As we said, the Assyrians were the great superpower of their day. Within a generation of Nahum's prophecy against them, they ceased to exist. A sure sign, dare I say, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And he sets up kings according to his will, and he deposes them according to his will. Who would ever have thought that Donald Trump would become president of the United States? It seems to me there's something quite key being worked out here in what he's doing, which is pro-Israel and anti-Muslim. And we might see then where that leads, because I think that's quite fascinating. I'll leave you to make your own minds up, and time will tell, won't it, as we move on. Nahum was prophesying, I think, during the reign or around the time of the last great Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal. And it seems, as far as I can tell, there seems to be a season for war. And the king would go out with his army, he'd decimate another people, and then he'd come back and he'd have a wall in a room of his latest palace decorated with a frieze, a kind of, sort of wish you were here kind of postcard thing, a holiday snap, this is where we went, this is what we did. And this frieze on this side, in one of the Assyrian rooms in the British Museum, you can go and see this for yourself, depicts the siege of Thebes in Egypt, which is recorded in Nahum chapter 2, about the fact that it was at this time in history that Ashurbanipal defeated the only other world superpower, really, the Egyptians, and became the sole superpower. Within a generation of Nahum's words against that power, they ceased to exist, or thereabouts. I find that quite remarkable. Find it even more remarkable that we can just travel down to a place in our own country and see the visual representation of the fact that these things did happen. It's historical fact. The Bible is based upon historical fact. It was right in the past, it will be right in the future, and we need to take note of it. Turn over the page again, please. The prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk has a message about the Babylonians. They were the next world superpower. And Habakkuk's saying, oh, these people are terrible. Thank you, Roger. You've got 5 minutes left. Thereabouts. These people are terrible. What are you going to do about it, God? I'm going to stand on my watchtower, see what you're going to do about it. And God then gives Habakkuk an answer as to what he was going to do about it. And it's a similar message that we've seen before. He will judge his people, but he will deliver them in the end. The prophecy of Zephaniah, again written during the time of Josiah, has to do with the fall of the Assyrians, the rise of the Babylonians. Josiah, of course, is famous for a great Passover which he held, and his message is shot through with allusions to the Passover feast, and how that those people who were in the house were delivered by the blood of the Passover sacrifice on their doorposts and lintels. just as God would deliver his people in the future. He would bring them into their land. He would deliver them. Haggai and Zechariah then, we alluded to earlier, the people eventually didn't listen to the message of Zephaniah and the other prophets. They were taken captive into Babylon. Haggai and Zechariah then write when they are returned, and Haggai and Zechariah have messages of encouragement to rebuild the temple. It just makes me wonder why, when the Israelis had the opportunity, say in 1967, when they conquered Jerusalem, why they didn't actually get rid of the mosque and build a temple. I don't let you think about that. I can't really see why they wouldn't want to do that from that situation. But that's what Haggai and Zechariah were encouraging the people to do. Return from captivity, build a temple. Let's just move on. The scriptures then start to leave us with this picture of a temple restored. And over then into our last prophet, the prophet Malachi. Malachi really has a bit of a sad message to end our study with. Because the temple that the people were able to build back then was nothing like in glory and splendour the temple that Solomon had been able to build so many years earlier with all his wealth. It was a poor imitation. And beside all that, the glory of God had not returned to it to fill it and to consecrate it to his worship. And so it seems then that the temple that was built was a little bit despised. The people were only giving second best. And Almighty God, through his prophet, reprimands them again. They've returned with great hope. But again, so soon they were falling away from that. Just have a look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver, Malachi writes, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And so here are some closing messages for us then. What do we give to God? Do we bring to him the best that we can offer? Or do we find those decrepit things in our lives to offer in service to him? Not everyone was like that, as Malachi goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 16. Because there were some who heard the word, who feared the Lord, and who responded to what he said to them. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate upon his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. And for those then who listen, for those who respond to the message, the Heavenly Father has great things in store when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. So how can we conclude our look at these minor prophets this morning? What have we learnt? Well, especially that God has great things in store for those who put their trust in him. Yes, these are minor prophets, but they really do have a big message. And may we be there to see it happen. And may we know it to be true. Thank you.